Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, if you will. It came apart. Can everybody hear me? This thing keeps coming apart. I'll just put it right here. Can everybody hear me through the microphone okay? Okay, good. Well, it's a delight to be here with you all again. I think we were here in November about a little over a year ago, so it's a blessing to be back. A lot has happened, so we've had a fire in Orange County in Michelle's parents' home. The roof caught on fire and had to flee the house, but thankfully God protected us all, and we got out safely about 7:20 in the morning. It was very cold outside, and in the meantime, we helped my father-in-law and mother-in-law get established and so forth, and we went back to Belize for the summertime. And had a wonderful time there, closing out our time of ministry in Belize and kind of passing the baton, if you will, and commending them into the hands of the Lord. So we continue to pray for the ministry and the Presbyterian Church in Belize and ask that God would do a work. But then also we are planning to go to the Dominican Republic, as was mentioned before. And we'll talk about more of that later on after this service. But in the meantime, we wanted to open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2, that's where we'll be this morning. Okay. Let me go ahead and I'll open up with prayer, asking for the Lord's blessing and His guidance on the preaching of His Word. Okay, so let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless Your name. We thank You this morning that we can come before You and open up Your Word, Lord. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would open our ears to hear what You have to say, that You would open our eyes that we may see the deep things of God. Father, we pray that Your presence will be here, even through the preaching of the Word. And Father, we ask for the illumination of Your Spirit to help us understand and to apply it to our lives, to respond to You, O God. Please be with us and glorify Yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. That's God's word. Brothers and sisters, perhaps you have read the book of Romans many times in your lives, perhaps not. But you'll know that in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul takes great pains to show forth many things. One of those being that we are sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike, sinners having broken God's law. But he also takes great pains to show how great and mighty and awesome God is. Paul presents him as the creator of the world and as the king, the one who rules sovereignly, the judge and the lawgiver over all his creation. And even though we've sinned, we see the mercy of the Lord as they're found, exposited by Paul throughout the first 11 chapters of this great book of Romans. And we see also the amazing and profound grace of the Lord, as we read in Romans, for instance, that God chose Abraham among the pagan peoples. He called Abraham to himself, the father of the faith, as we are told, and that Abraham had a faith, the same faith that we have in the promised Messiah, the one who would come to save us from our sins. And the Bible tells us that Abraham was saved by faith, and so were we. It's by the grace of the Lord. It's by faith in Christ alone that we are saved. We see all these great mercies, the profound grace, and the wonderful love of God in the book of Romans. In fact, it says that his kindness was what leads us to repentance. And you would think that as Christians, as redeemed sinners such as ourselves, that we would be willing and enthusiastic about laying down our lives for the Lord and giving all for Christ, which is generally true. I think that's the desire of every true Christian, that we want to give our lives to God and render all that we have in our worship and our service and all of our life with all of our bodies, soul, mind, and everything. In fact, that's what the Lord says in the Gospels, does he not? He says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love the Lord. But the reality for us, brothers and sisters, as those who live in as pilgrims like Abraham in this world, we live as pilgrims between the time of Christ's work, redemptive work, his death and resurrection, and between the time when he comes back and one day we'll be free from all sin. We live in that time where we struggle with sin, that we are faced with temptations to the left and to the right. We want to love the Lord. We want to give our lives. We want to lay down our lives as a sacrifice to the Lord. But often we are tempted and often we fail. We combat sin, but not always successfully. Our minds are sometimes shaped more by our culture than by the Word of God. And our values can run askew, and we end up more devoted to the idols of the heart rather than devotion and worship to the living and true and genuine God. So that's our plight in this life often, is it not? As we face that day by day. But the Word of God here encourages us. The Word of God, as Paul lays it out in the first 11 chapters, but now in this pivotal point in chapter 12, as he transitions from telling us about our sin, about the wonderful grace and the power and majesty of God, and as he turns the corner and tells us this is how it applies to our lives, he starts out by calling us to render our whole lives or to offer our lives as a sacrifice to God. And we'll see that in our passage today. But I think that by reading and contemplating this passage and really thinking about it, that the Lord will encourage us in him. Encourage us that we belong to him, that he loves us, that his grace is profound and deep for us. But also spur us on to give everything for him, because of his great love and mercy in Christ. With that, let's turn our attention to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me and notice that the Apostle Paul starts out by saying, I appeal to thee, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And notice that he uses this verb here to appeal. And you'll notice that it's not a great, like a commandment, like do this. Like any good leader, Paul knows that you don't leave the gates just barking out commands. But he comes to them as brothers. He says, brothers, in view of God's mercy, I appeal to you. I appeal to you, live such and such a way. So he's coming to them, appealing to them. It's kind of like, it's not really a command. It's not in the command form. But it's like he's saying, I appeal to you. I plead with you. I urge you. Some of the translations translated, I urge you. So really, it's not like, on the other hand, just a suggestion either. He's coming as the Apostle Paul, as a in a pastoral role, asking them to turn to the Lord, to lay down their lives in view of all that God's done for them. And so he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, to present. And here, brothers and sisters, we see the sacrificial language. That word present can be translated as offer up yourself. To present yourself or to offer yourself. In the Old Testament, you know that they would present offerings to the Lord on the altar. There are many different kinds of offerings in the Old Testament. There were free will offerings. There were grain offerings. There were drink offerings where they would pour liquid over the altar. There were burnt offerings, such as the whole burnt offering, the sin offering, where either part of the animal or the whole animal was burnt and consumed. And the smoke would rise up as a fragrant offering to the Lord. Those were the different kinds of sacrifices. Some of them were thanksgiving and willing sacrifices. Others were obligatory because of their sin and represented the covering of their sin, which would point to Christ one day when Christ came as our substitute. And he was the true sacrifice who would lay himself down on the altar for us and take our place. So these sacrifices were given over to the Lord. They were presented by the people. And Paul's saying that we as Christians, in light of what God's done, we too should lay our lives down or offer ourselves up as living sacrifices to the Lord. And it says here that we should present ourselves to the Lord by the mercy of God, present our bodies as living sacrifices. You'll remember that Paul said in 1 Corinthians, perhaps, in chapter 6, that he said, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So that's what Paul wants us to remember, that we don't belong to ourselves any longer because God has sent Jesus Christ and his blood was shed for us. His blood was the purchase price for us so that we now belong to him. We've entered into covenant with him. We've been grafted into the tree, as Paul says in Romans, says the Jews belong. God made covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, and the Gentiles came in. They were grafted into that same tree, and we belong to that one covenant of grace before the Lord. And we belong to Christ. And in light of that, he says that we should lay down our bodies. And this word bodies must have been shocking to some parts of his Greek audience. The Roman Gentiles, maybe Latins, people who had studied Greek philosophy. And for some of them, that would have been kind of scandalous. What do you mean offer our bodies? It would have sounded strange to them because many strains of Greek philosophy, such as Platonism, for instance, taught that the body was more of an imprisonment for the soul. And that salvation or being saved meant to be freed from our bodies and from the physical. Now we know that God has made us both body and soul, but Paul focuses here on the body. Why does he do that? You'll remember that back in Romans chapter 6, Paul said that we should not present our members to be used for sin as instruments to unrighteousness. In fact, he says in Romans 6:12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, talking about the body, so that you obey its lusts and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So presenting ourselves to God literally and most importantly means, and first and foremost means, putting into practice that which God wants us to put into practice. Giving our whole bodies offered over to God. Not using our hands and our lips to bring about evil and unrighteousness or our own sinful pleasures, but using our hands and our lips and our whole bodies, our feet, our minds, our heads, our brains, for the glory of the Lord. Presenting them as members to be used for his glory and not for our old way of life before we knew Christ. John Stott, that famous theologian and commentator, said in his commentary on this passage, he said, no worship is pleasing to God which is purely inward, abstract, and mystical. It must express itself in concrete acts of service performed by our bodies, right? It's practical. We have a practical religion. Paul wants us to present our bodies to the Lord to be used for his glory. But it's not just our bodies. It's not like he's saying just present your bodies, but present your whole self to the Lord, body and soul. How do we know that? Remember back the passage that I just read from Romans chapter 6 says, present yourselves, present ourselves to God. It's not just focusing on the members of our body, like our hands and our feet, but also our whole self. We are to present our whole self to the Lord, body and soul, just like I talked about earlier when Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. With all that we are to give everything to the Lord. And it's not like when we do this, we're not like just laying down our lives and to be like killed and to never be raised up again. What kind of sacrifice does he say? In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. What does that mean? It's not like the sacrificial death of the animal on the altar that once it's dead, it's dead. It's dead. It doesn't move after that. But we, who find ourselves in Christ, live with the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in our Christian life. We are to present ourselves as living sacrifices. We're not to think of ourselves dead, but dead to sin. We're dead to sin. That reflects our old way of life. But we are alive to Christ. We are alive to Christ and we live for him. Romans 6:5 says, for if we have been united with him in his death, like a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ is at work in you as a Christian, you as a believer. God is at work through you, accomplishing his will, and in you, changing you and making you more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. we no longer belong to ourselves and live for ourselves, but we live for God. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we are living sacrifices, not dead ones. But we are also holy sacrifices. Notice here he doesn't just leave it at one adjective, but he gives three. He says we are to be, in the original word order in Greek, it says to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable. Living, holy, and acceptable. So the second term is holy. What does that mean? That means that we are to be without blemish. Now, first and foremost, we know that we are without blemish because Christ gave his life for us. That Jesus Christ died on the cross as our substitute, took the penalty upon himself that we deserved, the wrath of God, so that we deserve to go to hell. But Jesus took upon himself that wrath of God in our place. But not only that, it doesn't stop there. But Jesus Christ lived a perfect life according to God's law in every jot and every tittle. In every detail, he lived according to God's law. He never sinned, not even once. And that righteousness that Christ obtained and fulfilled is given to us as a free gift. It's imputed to us. It's credited to our account, so to speak. We have the righteousness of Christ. And so, therefore, we are holy. And we're sanctified in that initial sanctification, right? That justification. And then leading out to sanctification, which I'll talk about in a minute. But there's also that holiness of life in our sanctification. That as we live day by day, God wants us to be holy. He wants us to live. Peter says, be holy. He quotes from the Old Testament. It says, be holy for I am holy. That he calls upon himself, he calls upon Christians to be holy as the Lord is holy. And we should present ourselves as holy ones before the Lord. What does Paul say in Corinthians? He says that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. He says that that's why the sin of sexual immorality is so serious, because when we unite ourselves with a prostitute, we're sinning against God's temple, right? And so we ought to present ourselves as holy. We see it in the Lord's Supper. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we don't come lightly. We examine our hearts. We want to be holy. Not that we are holy in a perfect way. In this life, we will never be perfectly holy. But we need to be examining ourselves and offering ourselves in holiness to the Lord. That's our goal. That's our prayer. That should be occupying our minds, and that should be taking up mind space, and it should be a part of our prayers, that we would be holy more and more, even to the Lord, for his glory every day. And the third term we find besides living and holy is pleasing or acceptable. Maybe your translation says acceptable. Another translation might be pleasing. The same word can be translated as pleasing. And you'll know in the Old Testament, when the Israelites would present these sacrifices, it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. As it would burn and the smoke would arise and the Lord would take in the pleasing odor and it would be accepted by him and he would bless his people. Even more so, Jesus Christ is our sure and final sacrifice that the book of Hebrews talks about. There is no other sacrifice needed because we have Christ. Christ is our sacrifice, and that was the odor that came to God that was perfectly pleasing and assures us of our salvation, assures us of a cleansing from sin, assures us of our standing with God and of our pardon before him, a legal declaration. But at the same time, when we offer ourselves to the Lord because of the great mercies that he's shown to us, it's pleasing to him as well. Our question as Christians, brothers and sisters, should be, how can I live in such a way that I'm pleasing to the Lord? I know that we're pleasing. We're the apple of his eye. We're already pleasing to God. But there's another sense in which, how can I live to be pleasing to the Lord? What does that look like in my life? How does it look for you to be pleasing to the Lord and holy and living for God in your work relationships, in your family? How do you take care of your kids? How do you treat older people? How do you treat neighbors and strangers out in the community? How is the Lord at work in your life, brothers and sisters? Are you seeking to be pleasing to the Lord? and laying down your life for him. Well, as I've been talking about, I've been going back and forth between justification on the one hand and sanctification on the other hand. And we need to understand the difference between those two, but justification is basically a one-time declaration that we are pardoned for our sins and we belong to Christ. We're united to him by faith. Sanctification is a process by which God is working in our lives to make us more and more holy, more and more holy, walking according to his will, putting into practice that which he wants to put us to put into practice in our lives, and giving up of our lives more and more and being made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us to remember that that's a process that God brings about in our lives and that we too are called to pay attention to. And the Apostle Paul himself points to the motivation behind all of this when he says in verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. You'll remember that in Reformed theology, we often talk about the indicative versus the imperative. The indicative is that which is kind of true of us or true of Christ, what God has done for us. It's in the indicative form of the verb, typically, which is like saying things that are true about us or what God has done. And then there's the imperative, how God wants us to live, the commands, and so forth. But often the authors of Scripture, like the Apostle, for instance, in the first few chapters of Romans here, and also in Ephesians and other places, he'll start out with all of those indicatives that we were chosen in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, and that God has given us this inheritance, all of these riches in Christ, and therefore you should live in such and such a way. This is how women, husbands should treat their wives. This is how wives should live with their husbands. This is how parents should treat their children and so forth. This is how we should relate to the governing authorities. And you'll see Paul does that later on in chapter 12. Because the first 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul goes through these wonderful truths about who God is. As I've said before, he's the great lawgiver, the great judge, the creator. His mercy is deep and profound, and that he chose Abraham, and that we too are saved by the same faith that Abraham was saved by. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, just like Abraham. We are too. And these mercies of God that we find in the first 11 chapters before he gets to the nitty-gritty of how we ought to live in chapter 12, and I encourage you to read chapter 12 later on when you get home to see some of the details. But in the first chapters of Romans, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about God's kindness and his forbearance and his patience, saying that his kindness is that which leads us to repentance, brothers and sisters. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. He's not beating us over the head, though he does give us the law as a gracious framework to show us how he wants us to live, right? That's the third use of the law, is that we see it as a pattern for how we as Christians want to live. Romans 5, chapter 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it would be like if we didn't have peace with God? That when we die, we would come before a living and a holy and an all-powerful and almighty God who would judge us for our sins? But the good news for us that we are in Christ, for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we are in him, and that we've been justified by him by faith, and that we have peace with God. We have reconciliation with the Father. We have the deposit of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, ensuring that we will be brought to that salvation someday, that we will persevere, that God himself will be at work in us, that he who began a good work in us shall be faithful to complete it to the day of Jesus Christ, to the end. In Romans 5, we see the new Adam. You'll know that the first Adam was the little Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he and Eve sinned and rebelled against God, and ushered in sin and rebellion to God into this world. And with that came God's curse upon the world, that we had to suffer the consequences of sin and the misery of sin, as the Westminster Confession talks about. But Jesus Christ came as the second Adam, who would also, just like Adam, the first Adam, who was the federal head of the covenant that God had made with man, and Adam was our representative, and he blew it, he sinned, he rebelled against God. So we all fell in him and with him into sin. But Jesus Christ came as the second Adam, and those who put their faith in him and are united to him by faith in Christ, they have him as their federal head. And he's the second Adam, and we are saved because of him, because he fulfilled God's law. And so in Romans chapter 5, we are saved and free in chapter 6 from the, or from chapter 5 in the, from the penalty of sin. You see, in Romans chapter 6, we're saved from the power of sin. We don't have to submit to sin as though it were a master over us. But we are now slaves of righteousness. We are no longer slaves of sin. And we do not have to submit to sin as though it were our master. But we have freedom in Christ. Those are the mercies of God. In Romans chapter 8, 26, the Spirit helps us and intercedes for us. In Romans 8, 34, Jesus intercedes for us. Romans 8, 32, God did not spare his own son. In Romans 8, 37, in Christ we are more than conquerors. In Romans 8, 38, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not powers, not authorities, not darkness, not anything in all of life. Not angels, not demons. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And in Romans 9, we see that God has made us vessels of his mercy. As the great potter, the one who created us, he made us as vessels like a bowl that he spun into existence so that he could show his mercy to us in Christ. He is a great God. In Romans 10, we find that we heard the good news, that it was proclaimed to us, and that we called upon him, upon the name of the Lord, and that we were saved. Thanks be to God that the gospel came to us. However the gospel came to you, God came into your life and he saved you. He allowed you and enabled you to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, one of the mercies that we see in Romans chapter 11 is that God has preserved a remnant from among the Jews, and he's also grafted into to that same tree of God's people, the Gentiles, in his grace and mercy. He says that we as Gentiles, those of us who are Gentiles, should have humility because we've been grafted in. Brothers and sisters, these are the marvelous blessings that ought to drive us to present our lives, our very bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God, in worship and in devotion and love. Not because we want to earn our salvation, or not because God's, you know, hanging a hammer over our head, you know, telling us what to do, but because of his great mercy and his love in Christ, and because he's so kind. That's what we need to do as brothers or as Christians in the Lord. But notice he kind of clarifies. He says, when you do that, when you lay down your lives and this, you present yourself as a sacrifice, that's your reasonable worship. Or here it says, your spiritual worship. Your spiritual worship. Some of the translations have rational service or spirit, reasonable worship. Different translations, right? But in the original Greek, this word spiritual, that's translated spiritual here, can be translated reasonable or rational. And if the proper translation were reasonable, what it would be saying is that in light of all that God has done for you, the only reasonable thing is to devote your life to Christ. You can come before even a non-believer and sharing the gospel and say, in light of how God's given you all of this common grace, in light that God's given you life, he's created you, and in light that he's offered his son to you as a free offer of the gospel, your only reasonable service would be to offer your life to God and to trust in Christ alone for your salvation, so that you'll be forgiven for your sins and have eternal life in him forever. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today and you're here today, I want to implore you to put your trust in Christ, repent from your sins, and come to him, and he will save you. He will forgive you. And you too can find peace in Christ with God the Father. But there's another translation possibility here is rational. Rational. And I believe this is probably the better translation here, rational or spiritual. Because rational, if you want to understand it, is the word rational, because it comes from a word that sounds like logic in the Greek, and it has to do with our minds and thinking. What it's really saying here is that when we come before God and worship, that it is a rational worship. It's a worship that's not devoid of mind and heart, of our minds and our hearts, but it's a spiritual worship. It's when Christ Jesus himself said that he was looking for, the Father was looking for spirit, for worshipers that would worship in spirit and in truth. It's a similar idea. that in the Old Testament, often the people of Israel, their hearts would be far from God when they came and presented these sacrifices. God said at one point, he says, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are far from me. It's like they come and they go through the motions. They go through the motions. So the question for us is, are we going through the motions? Or is our worship, as we come in the Lord's Day, is our worship rendering to God from the heart and with our minds involved? Heart and mind and soul involved. So brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to worship the Lord in a way that's genuine, heartfelt, and mind engaged. Genuine, heartfelt, and mind engaged. And I would encourage you not to just do it when we come together on the Lord's Day on Sunday morning, but every day of your life. The Apostle Paul is calling us to lay down our lives as a sacrifice, not just at the Lord's Day on Sunday morning at 9:45, but every single moment of our lives. You remember the great theologian in the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper, said that God is sovereign. There's no square inch of where God cannot say, this is mine. This is mine. Maybe you've heard R.C. Sproul quote that. But it's true. Every day, not just every place in the world, but every molecule, but every moment belongs to God. And you and I, certainly as servants of the Lord and as sons and daughters of the living God, we should be devoting every moment of our lives, in all of life, in our vocation, in our families, as we interact with our neighbors, to the Lord. In our spiritual time of worship with our families, maybe you spend time reading the Bible at home with your family. Maybe you pray together. I don't know when you do that. Maybe in your own personal walk and devotion with the Lord. Maybe you read the Bible in the morning or maybe at night. I don't know. But I encourage you at every moment of every time in your life, even as you're going about the day, render yourself to God as a rational or spiritual sacrifice to the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, there's really two things in this passage, if you think about it. First of all, there is the sacrifice life that I've just now been talking about. But secondly, I want us to also consider a transformed life. There's a sacrifice life, which is given over to God. But the Apostle Paul kind of pivots and he talks about maybe what that life would look like in light of what he's just said. And he goes and he kind of focuses on the negative and then on the positive, as we'll see here in verse 2. Pardon me. And you'll notice here that he actually does use verbs that are in the imperative form. So they are commands. He says here in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's a command. But notice that it's not just a command, but it's a command which is in the passive form. He says, do not be conformed, but be transformed. That's the passive. But yet he uses the command form, and that's kind of perplexing because it's yet passive and yet active. And as I talked about earlier, that sanctification that the Lord does in our lives, God does it in our lives. He brings it about. It's through the power of the Lord. It's not by our own power. It's not by the things that we've done. Okay, God is active. The Holy Spirit is active in our lives. But he calls us to pay attention to our own salvation and to put forth effort as necessary to take advantage of everything that he's given to us in Christ, including the ordinary means of grace, the word, the sacrament of prayer. We see example of this dynamic in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Listen carefully, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that's a very interesting verse because the Lord says in the scriptures here that we are called upon to work out our own salvation. We're not earning our salvation, but we're working it out. Okay, we're seeking to live for the Lord, right? In the light of all that he's given to us because we love him. But don't become distraught, brothers and sisters. Maybe you are sometimes like I feel. Sometimes I feel like, Lord, I look at my life and my heart and my mind and I just realize I'm not really where I want to be. I want to be more holy. I want to be loving you more deeply. I want to be spending more time in prayer. I want to be loving others, not so selfish, like I'm selfish often, right? There's so many ways we want to grow as Christians. But I want to encourage you that it's the Lord himself that's working in you. When you come to the Lord's service like this, the Lord's Day worship, the Lord's working in your hearts through the word, through sacrament, through prayer. And then every day in your life as you spend time with the Lord, he is working in you. In fact, he won't even let us go. Often we try to avoid God, or you know, we're so enamored with our sin or with the world's ways that we pour ourselves into those things sometimes. And yet God gets our attention. God gets us back on track. And the Lord grants us repentance. Sometimes it involves discipline. Sometimes it involves suffering or setbacks. But God will bring us back. We've all seen those people who just walked away from God, and they seemed like they were strong Christians, and they walked away. But then later on, they came back stronger than ever because God brought them through a time of crisis in their life. Well, let us every day be seeking to live for the Lord, to have that transformed life that the Lord will bring about in us. But notice he starts out with the negative side of it, the other side of the coin, if you will. And he says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed. Don't let it mold you into its image. Don't let the world take over your thinking and your worldview and your value system. When he's talking about the world here, it's actually the word age. It's not that word that's normally translated world, which in the Greek is cosmos, but it's a different world. It's a world that's related to eon, right? You know, you've heard of the eon after eon, right? Well, it's this age. And in the Bible, there's two ages. There's this age, and then there's the one to come. This age and the one to come. So as brothers and sisters, as children of God in the Lord, we should live in light of the next age, not in light of this age. We are citizens of heaven. We are children of the living God. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And so we should live according to the values and the priorities that God has revealed that are laid out for the next age, which is really his will and desire for us in this age. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, do we not pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? That's what it's talking about. That we should have God's will done now in our lives and not be conformed to the ways of the world now that are actually in rebellion to the Lord, that live apart from God. So he says the negative first, do not be conformed to the world. And the Bible says in James, he says, do not be friends with the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Remember that? Remember what John says about the world in 1 John? He says that we ought not to love the world. We ought not to love the world. And the world is passing away. Why would we love that which is passing away? It's part of this age. In the new age, the world's ways are going to be wiped out. No more tears, no more sins, no more temptation to sin, no more rebellion to God. But we will all live in perfect harmony according to God's word for the glory of the Lord in perfect fellowship with the Trinity, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then he goes on this more active, positive side, and he says, be transformed. Do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that word transformation has to do with a radical change in our lives. It's the same word that describes Jesus in his transfiguration. You remember in the Gospels when Jesus was transfigured, he went up on a hill and some of his disciples came and they saw him. He was transformed before their eyes. He was literally glowing. Something inward was happening in him and he just glowed. Bright as the sun, his clothing was white. And you'll remember that was a glimpse into the glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world began and that he would one day enjoy again. But as the God-man, right? And that's a radical transformation. Well, we in our lives are to be radically transformed. We should be transformed radically. It's that same word where we get our English word metamorphosis, right? We should be metamorphosized, so to speak. We should be transformed. Like an old car. Have you ever been driving on 99 out here and maybe you saw one of those old classic cars? But it looked brand new because little by little, every single part in the car, maybe the chassis was original, but they just took it and they replaced it brand new, little by little. So now it looks pristine and clean. We should have that radical transformation in our lives as well. Well, brothers and sisters, Paul says in Philippians 4:8, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, Whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Why do I quote that verse? Because you'll notice that the transformation takes place precisely by means of the renewal of our mind. The renewal of our mind here in chapter 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that means having a radically transformed mind that begins to think along the tracks of how God has told us to think. That which is true is what God has said is true. That which is good is what God has said is good. According to the word of God, we should let our minds be renewed by the Holy Spirit. And our thoughts need to reflect the character of the Lord. The character of the Lord. We should be renewed more and more by the changing of our minds. And when our minds are in tune with the Word of God and we begin to see things clearly because we've meditated upon the Word of God and we've allowed God to wash through our minds, we are able to put into practice and to test out and discern what is the will of God, because it says it right here. By testing, you may discern what the will of God is, right? We talk about that word testing often when we talk about how God's changing our lives, and we test gold, and we heat it up in the fire, you know, metallurgy, right? You heat up the gold until it gets to liquid, and the impurities raise, and they kind of push them aside and let it harden, and more you get pure gold, and you repeat the process, right? Well, in this process, as we begin to let the Holy Spirit do its action in our lives, His action in our lives, our minds become transformed, and we begin to prove what the will of God is, and we're able to discern what His will is. And of course, that objective will is found in the Scriptures. The Scriptures show us the objective will, but we also need to pray for wisdom as we put that will into practice in our lives. And he says to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And why do we want to be able to discern the will of God, but for any other reason, but to put it into practice? We want to live for God, to lay our lives down as a sacrifice. We want to put His will into practice in our lives. And how can we put His will into practice in our lives unless we know His will, unless our minds have been transformed, unless we've been transformed? So that's why he says here we should have a transformed life. And we do that by focusing upon the Lord, by taking advantage of the ordinary means of grace that He's given to us. So are you taking the opportunity and taking advantage of the fact that God has given you the opportunity to meditate upon His Scriptures? Do you read the Bible? Are you spending time with the Lord? That is my great encouragement to you this morning, brothers and sisters, that you would spend more time with the Lord in fellowship with Him, but basking yourself in the Word of God. The reading of the Word of God, the meditation upon the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, studying the Word of God, listening to sermons about the Word of God. And as you do so, I think that you may find that more and more you will be able to discern what the will of God is for your lives. Have you ever had a big life decision where you're wondering, what is the will of the Lord? Well, go to the Scriptures. Go to the Scriptures and think principially. Think, what are the principles in the Word of God that would help me know who to marry? Who is a godly man or woman who walks with the Lord and has a desire to serve Him? That's the person I should marry. How do I treat the poor? Well, God says that we should have mercy, that we should care about others. Paul said that I desire to remember the poor more than anything. As we meditate upon the Word of God, those difficult decisions in life where we want to discern His will become more and more easy for us, or easier and easier for us. The Word of God in Hebrews 4:12, it says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then there's prayer. Prayer is also a means of grace, and we read it today, James 5:16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. As we pray and as we seek the Lord, we will be transformed more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ as He works in our lives, brothers and sisters. So I'd encourage you, remember these two things. Lay down your life as a sacrifice to the Lord on the altar. Give wholly given to Him in everything. And also, let your life be transformed by the Lord, remembering that He's given us the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is actively at work in you. And also, take advantage of the Word of God, of prayer, of coming together and meeting and entering into the sacraments of the baptism and the Lord's Supper, and knowing that God, the Holy Spirit, will work by and with His Word to change our lives, not allowing us to be conformed to the world, but transforming us by the power of His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless your name and we thank you for your word here. We pray, O Lord, that you would fulfill our heart's desires. And our heart's desire as Christians, Lord, is to lay down our lives for your glory, even as Christ laid his life down for us. And we thank you that when we lay our life down on the altar, Lord, that we are not the sacrifice, but Jesus is. That ultimately he was the one that sacrificed, and his life was the expiatory sacrifice for us, O Lord. But that we can offer ourselves as a thank offering for you, for your glory, Lord, to be pleasing to you and to say thanks. Please help us, Lord, and please work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.